General Linguistics and Some Exegetical Fallacies by Professor Kenneth A. Cherney. Prepared as a resource for the summer quarter course, Linguistics for Bible Exegetes. It's the year 4009. Archaeologists excavating a site in central North America have hit the motherlode, a large repository of texts in a West Germanic language known as English. One of the texts includes this sentence. When at the beginning of the revolution, it had been feared that, as in 1905, the upheaval would be a short-lived episode in the history of the educated upper classes and leave the deeper layers of society untouched, everything possible had been done to spread revolutionary propaganda among the people to upset them, to stir them up and lash them into fury. Sometime later, in a commentary on these lines, a famous scholar made the following observations. The word revolution has the basic meaning of progressive motion of a body around a center or axis. The English speaker's concept of a revolution was a phenomenon that was inevitably cyclical. Episode literally means upon the way in, from the Greek epi plus eisodus. It is therefore an apt term for what follows upon a situation like the one the author describes. In the mythology of ancient Greece and Rome, the Furies were vengeful divine beings who punished violations of hospitality or familial relations. Thus, to lash someone into a fury is to flog someone for the purpose of turning him or her into a demigod, endowed with supernatural powers and bent on revenge. Note that the main verbs in the sentence are both English past perfects. Had been feared, had been done. They are also in the passive voice, with the agents unexpressed. This reflects the worldview of the native English speaker, in which social change is a product of unknown impersonal forces. Now, what would be wrong with the interpretation above? Nearly everything. And yet one frequently finds very similar arguments in commentaries on Scripture. Unfortunately, such arguments have a way of becoming exegetical commonplaces that are difficult to dislodge. They give every appearance of having penetrated the inner workings of a text. They seem to justify the many years spent mastering the Bible's original languages, something that many lay people and a few pastors are hard put to understand. They appear pregnant with edifying thoughts and homiletical possibilities. And for too many commentators on Scripture, the potential of a proposition to inspire is somehow more important than whether it is true. Many do not realize that, due to a fundamental misunderstanding of how language works, the text is being comically overinterpreted. Or that, however stimulating the exegesis might be in its own right, it does virtually nothing to help the reader understand what the author wanted to say. Each of the fallacies in the exegesis above can be easily identified, and similar errors prevented through an acquaintance with a few principles of general linguistics. Popularly, a linguist is a person interested in or good at languages. Properly speaking, however, linguistics is the systematic study of the structure and use of language as a human phenomenon. While a few linguists are polyglots, most are not. Many work almost exclusively with languages that are spoken in remote areas and by handfuls of people. This is not usually due to a general scholarly preference for the obscure, but to the fact that a linguist's goal is not to learn to speak or to read a particular language. It is to investigate the ways in which language accomplishes those tasks in communication that are fundamental and universal. Debates about linguistic issues are at least as old as Plato's Critias. But linguistics as a systematic discipline is relatively young and still maturing. This can lead a student to a certain amount of frustration. Categories and terminology can change completely from one author to another and between one scholarly conference and the next. Enough principles of linguistics have become settled conclusions, however, to make the discipline useful for exegetes of Scripture. Recent Bible commentaries make extensive use of linguistic arguments, and a certain familiarity with these is helpful for evaluating and using these commentaries profitably. But it is also useful for anyone who wants to elucidate the meaning of a biblical text with the confidence that what he or she has discovered in the text is really objectively there. Subdisciplines within linguistics include phonology, morphology, syntax, semantics, pragmatics, discourse analysis, cognitive linguistics, historical linguistics, and sociolinguistics. This list is not exhaustive and will undoubtedly meet with some disagreement. New subdisciplines are born frequently, and old ones die off or are folded into one another. This article will survey a few principles of semantics, cognitive linguistics, and discourse analysis, especially as these are helpful in exposing the fallacies in the fictional interpretation offered above. Exegetical fallacy number one. This word has the basic meaning. Two closely related fallacies are usually involved in statements like this one. One is known as illegitimate totality transfer, which is essentially the notion that everything that a word can mean is at least potentially relevant every time it occurs. The other is the idea of a base meaning, to which every possible meaning of the word is ultimately reducible. I find it useful to distinguish the base meaning fallacy from the etymological fallacy discussed below. An interpreter may not necessarily attempt to deduce the total meaning or base meaning from the word's etymology, although this does happen very often. To illustrate, dog can mean a four-footed animal that barks, wags its tail, and chases cats. This meaning would undoubtedly account for the majority of usages. Knowing this meaning would also help a non-native speaker to understand certain other meanings that the word can have. For example, dog his steps, though it would not be very helpful with other expressions, such as put on the dog. But for decoding the word in some of its uses, knowing this basic meaning would be useless. For example, what connection is there between a friendly, barking quadruped and a device consisting of a spike or metal used for gripping or holding something, as by driving or embedding it in the object? Even if we could discern a connection, how would that help us understand a sentence like, "The lumberjack buried his dog in the log"? Similarly, Moises Silva observed that, while in his native language, Spanish, llave can indicate a key, a faucet, or a wrench, nobody would ever conclude from this that native Spanish speakers use the same object for all three purposes. But interpreters sometimes draw essentially the same conclusion about a biblical word. Witness, for example, the attempts to find one English meaning that will fit every occurrence of the Hebrew pakad or gaham, or of the Greek parakaleo, regardless of the verb's subject, object, or the wider context. Another example is that the claim that because the Septuagint uses prosphora to translate bread of the presence in 1 Kings chapter 7, the connotation bread of the presence is at least latent in every New Testament usage. When appeal is made to etymology, as in the case of parakaleo, which literally means alongside plus to call, the problem is compounded further, as we see in the next section. Exegetical fallacy number two. This word comes from the words. This is the etymological or root fallacy. The idea that the search for the origin of a word will uncover the basic meaning, of which all uses are derivations, and will therefore yield special insight into what the word really means. Etymologies are fascinating in their own right, and a legitimate interest for historical linguists. But for interpreting a text, they are usually of very limited value. It is easy to see why, if we understand meaning primarily as that which a speaker or writer intended to say. Very rarely is a speaker or writer invoking a word's pedigree at the moment that he or she speaks or writes it. English companion is one of hundreds of examples. Anyone with a remnant of Latin knows that, by etymology, my companion is he with whom, cum, I share my bread, panis. But exactly how would this help a non-native speaker understand what a contemporary author usually means by companion? In the same way, the origin of nice is the furthest thing from the mind of someone who calls you a nice person. And to dissect butterfly or pineapple would do very little to help a non-native speaker of English understand either word. Of course, an author can make a conscious decision to use a word in its etymological sense, as we do in systematic theology when we use providence to mean God's foresight. And in a synthetic language like Greek, a language that allows compound words, it can be helpful to recognize a word's components. This is especially true if the author coined the word on the spot, as seems to be the case with allotrioepiscopus in 1 Peter chapter 4. But etymologies are useful primarily when we are dealing with a language like Biblical Hebrew, in which we have a relatively small corpus and thus a relatively small sample of usages. When we encounter a word that is unattested elsewhere, often we make our best guess about what it means based on an apparent trilateral root or on a similar word in a cognate language. If the meaning that results fits the context well, the proposal is worth considering. If the suggested origin for the word follows accepted rules for word derivation or changes across languages, the proposed meaning becomes even more likely. Notice, however, that even this makes etymology a last resort, something to fall back on when the factor that is normally decisive in determining meaning or usage is limited or unavailable. It is completely illegitimate to use etymology to plumb alleged depths of meaning that are inaccessible to the reader who simply surveys usages of the word in context. Older reference works are replete with examples of this, however, and similarly flawed word studies continue to make the rounds of preachers and writers who haven't gotten around to updating their libraries. One example nearly as bad as the explanations of episode or fury above seems to have begun with trench and been continued by Robertson and Hoffman. This is the preposition that de hyperetes, as we find in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, is by etymology an under-rower, hippo plus ereso, the oarsman on the bottom rank of a trireme. Such an oarsman, the story goes, would toil away in the bowels of the ship with no chance of sharing in the glory of battle. In fact, he wouldn't even know where the ship was going. His job was simply to follow instructions precisely, to pull on his oar when commanded, and until he was told to stop, and to work in perfect harmony with those around him. All this makes him the perfect model of a servant in Christ's church, faithful, hardworking, and the consummate team player. There is no doubt at all that this is what a servant of Christ should be like. This conclusion, however, should be drawn from the numerous passages that actually say so, rather than from an etymology for hyperetes, particularly from one that is in all probability false. A glance at Liddell Scott reveals that there are very few places in classical Greek in which a hyperetes is a rower, though a large number of references in which he is a servant of some other kind. And there is no evidence that, in classical Greek, the hypo prefix has anything to do with the bottom rank on a trireme. But even if classical usage supported the interpretation, which it does not, this would prove nothing. In the New Testament, a hyperetes is simply never a rower, let alone an under-rower. There is nothing the least bit nautical about any of the contexts in which hyperetes is used in the New Testament, and thus no evidence that the evangelists or apostles who used the word had anything connected with rowing in mind. Furthermore, if the fine qualities listed above inhere in the basic meaning of hyperetes, we might ask how they apply to the temple police in John chapter 7, or the prison guards in Acts chapter 5. For certain audiences, to exploit homiletically the example of the trireme rower given above might be legitimate, but it would be no more textual than to use an illustration the nose tackle on a football team, the shipping clerk in the bowels of corporate headquarters, or the first grade teacher in a Lutheran elementary school. Similar appeals to a basic meaning derived from etymology have bedeviled the discussion of whether monogenes comes from genan, which would seem to legitimize the translation only begotten, or from genesthai, which would not. The entire argument assumes that if the word's etymology could be ascertained, then so could its meaning, when this is simply not true. Time would better be spent surveying actual uses of monogenes, noting the point under discussion in each context, and seeing what general conclusions about its meaning might be warranted. Another example is the oft-heard observation that apostle is the equivalent of missionary, derived, as it is, from apostelline, to send away. New Testament usage suggests otherwise. When the New Testament calls someone an apostle, most often the point is his having received an authoritative commission, not the fact of his being sent out or sent away. Exegetical fallacy number 3. The basic concept of revolution is: for linguists, a primary characteristic of language is its arbitrariness. In other words, contrary to Plato's argument in the Cratylus, there is ultimately no reason other than convention that the friendly, barking quadruped lying on the floor as I write this should be called a dog, rather than something else. This is obvious from the fact that often it is called something else. A kelev, kaon, kanis, hund, etc. There is almost never any discernible connection between a word and its referent. Onomatopoeia are sometimes considered an exception, but even here, American roosters say cock-a-doodle-doo, and Brazilian roosters say cocorico, even though the actual sound that comes out of both birds is identical. Even with onomatopoeia, the connection between a word and its referent is not a necessary one. In part because a language is a set of arbitrary symbols, languages can use a single word to indicate several different referents, or to use several words for the same referent, known as synonymity. It makes no difference whether the referent in question is a barking quadruped, the sound from a rooster, or a theological concept. Concepts and the terms used to express them are not reducible to one another. The same term can be used for multiple concepts, and the same concept can be referred to by any number of terms. This makes a theological lexicon, or theological dictionary, a questionable enterprise both on linguistic and theological grounds. There is much that is valuable in Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, for example, But as a tool for language study, its weakness is on display in those many articles that purport to give a definition for a word, but launch instead into a protracted excursus on a concept that soon leaves the word far behind. Zimmerli and Jeremias' article on Paistheu is one example. We begin by discussing the meaning of avat, but soon find ourselves discussing a servant or servants of God who are called something else entirely. Its failure to distinguish terms from concepts would make the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament just as inadequate as a work of theology. The biblical concept of sin, for example, is simply not the sum total of the passages that use chata or hamartanein. There are passages that are highly relevant for this doctrine that use a different word for sin, or none at all. There are also passages that use chata or hamartanein that would be irrelevant. This means that the argument that Scripture rarely refers to believers as sinners, whether or not it is correct, is theologically inconclusive. The flawed linguistic principles underlying the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament were convincingly demonstrated by James Barr in his Semantics of Biblical Language, and his critique has become the standard work on the subject. He argues, theological thought of the type found in the New Testament has its characteristic linguistic expression not in the word individually, but in the word combination or sentence. Since important elements in the New Testament vocabulary were not technical, the attempt to relate the individual word directly to the theological thought leads to the distortion of the semantic contribution made by words in contexts. Simply put, the failure to distinguish between a word and a concept loads individual words down with more freight than they can carry. It posits arcane, technical senses for words whose authors considered them quite ordinary, and whose common English translations are very adequate. Frequently, the result is an exegesis that bogs down before it even approaches the point of the sentence or the text as a whole. In other words, it stops well short of what the author actually wanted to say. Exegetical fallacy number 4. This reflects the worldview. There is a widely and deeply held belief that language is essentially the same thing as thought, and that, therefore, to speak a different language is to think thoughts that differ essentially. As Benjamin Lee Horf puts it, we dissect nature along lines laid down by our native languages. In its most radical form, linguistic determinism holds that what we can think about and how we can think about it have already been decided for us by the language that we happen to speak. From this, it would follow that prospects for cross-cultural communication, including translation, are bleak indeed. The possibilities for comparative philology, however, are boundless. Conscious or unconscious linguistic determinism underlies the attempt to draw sweeping conclusions about a people's worldview from its language. In biblical studies, the result at one time was the popularity of books with titles like Hebrew Thought Compared with Greek, many of whose arguments linguists today find embarrassing. These include, 1. The Israelites tended to see reality as a totality, eschewing the distinctions of which the Greek mind was so fond. 2. Hebrew has no neuter gender because to the Semitic mind, all things are alive. 3. It is the nature of the Greek language to be exact, subtle, and clear. 4. The Hebrew vocabulary is built up from verbal roots, and its preferred word order, verb subject object, puts the verb first. This demonstrates that the Hebrew worldview was dynamic rather than static. 5. Greek creates abstract nouns out of verbs, proving that the Greek worldview was static rather than dynamic. 6. Because the Hebrew language is so economical, it was the ideal language in which to record the vast span of history in the Old Testament. 7. Greek is the ideal language in which to record history because its tense system can distinguish complex relationships of time. 8. Because Greek is so precise, it was the ideal language for the New Testament, with its theological concepts that demand precise expression. 9. The speech of the Semites is still formed well back in the throat and abounds in guttural sounds, as is the case with all primitive peoples who have not yet become masters of their mouths. 10. A clumsily literal translation is a good way to make the reader or hearer aware of the stark differences in worldviews between source language and target language. The problem with all these arguments is not only their inappropriate value judgments, nor is it merely the fact that, like all stereotypes, they tend to be impervious to disproof. For example, their proponents remain untroubled by the fact that plenty of inscrutable nonsense has been written in Greek, or that philosophy of great subtlety has been written in Hebrew. Nor is the real problem the fact that these observations contradict one another, so that proponents who agree that the Hebrew and Greek worldviews are very different draw sharply different conclusions about what the difference might be. The real problem is that, at least in linguistics, linguistic determinism has had to be modified radically, if not discarded altogether. In cognitive linguistics, debate continues about exactly how much a language reveals about and influences the way its speakers think. For example, what, if anything, should we conclude from the fact that Dearbul, a language spoken by Australian Aborigines, has one semantic category that includes women, fire, and dangerous things? But there is nearly universal agreement that thought and language are not the same thing. A basic principle of cognitive linguistics is that human beings do not think in a particular language, but in a kind of mentalese, which is translatable into practically any language at all. When someone who is acquiring a second language says, "I can think in Spanish," she isn't really thinking in Spanish or in English either. She has simply achieved enough skill to be able to translate her mentalese into Spanish directly, without having to route it first through her mother tongue. The implication for biblical studies is that ham-handed comparisons of, for example, the Hebrew verb system with the Greek verb system, are unlikely to reveal any really useful insights about the way that speakers of these languages think, or to be of any real help in understanding a particular text. And it would be absurd to give more attention to observations of this kind than to those direct statements in which native Hebrew or Greek speakers actually tell us what they think. But if there is bad news here for linguistic determinists, there is good news for cross-cultural communication. If language and thought are not the same, then the likelihood increases that what can be said in one language can be said in another. It will have to be said differently, of course, but substantive communication across cultures, including translation, is indeed possible. Exegetical fallacy number 5. This word, that word. An important meta-observation about the fictional interpretation with which we began is that it focuses almost exclusively on individual words. In a great deal of uninformed commentary on Scripture, these are assumed to be the primary carriers of meaning. The meaning of a sentence, it is then assumed, is the sum of the meanings of the words that comprise it. It may be that these assumptions are reinforced by traditional methods of language learning, in which students are taught the alphabet, then phonetics, then morphology, then a vocabulary, and finally, how to combine words into phrases, clauses, and sentences. Perhaps this approach to language learning is unavoidable to a degree. But if students conclude that exegesis is primarily a matter of reversing the process by which they learned the language in the first place, they have been misled. One result of this tendency is a predilection for crudely literal translations that communicate either nothing or inaccurately in the target language. This is especially obvious in the case of idioms. For example, the Hebrew mi yitain, which usually means not who will give, but if only. To realize that this is the correct translation requires looking outside the constituents of the phrase to its use in a sentence. But it is not unheard of for students to be rewarded rather than corrected for translations like who will give. Some even come to regard such a translation as somehow reflecting a high view of Scripture, as if it were an act of reverence for a text to remain ignorant of what its author actually wanted to say. The enduring popularity of word studies often seems to reflect this assumption, that it is mainly single words that carry meaning, and that to understand every word in a sentence is to understand the whole. There may be an additional factor. Carson proposes that when an exegete's language skills begin to slip, he becomes unable to read text in quantity, and he tends to forget about grammar and syntax altogether. To consider a paragraph or even a sentence in the original language is beyond him, but he can still consult his dictionary and create a word study. Therefore, he is liable to any number of mistakes caused by faulty semantics. As mentioned above, another appeal of word studies is the tangible payoff for original language study that they seem to provide. Benjamin Chapman's splendid New Testament insert contains a word of advice about this. A note of warning. If you do a massive word study on, say, akolutheo in Matthew chapter 8, and after all that work decide that, in fact, it means nothing more than to follow, a meaning you could have gotten right out of the NIV, you may become disenchanted with the value of your Greek learning. After all, how can you say, in the Greek, this word literally means to follow, when anyone with a Bible can readily spot that? In fact, you may have stumbled on the true value of Greek exegesis, that while it occasionally yields insight into individual words, its goal is to help you to follow the flow of sentences and paragraphs. Actually, a focus on individual words is both too broad and too narrow. The smallest unit of language that can carry meaning or grammatical function is not a word, but a part of a word, known as the morpheme. For example, the suffix on a Hebrew verb in katal. Zoom out a bit and you have a word. But a word is usually not yet a predication. That is, normally a bare word does not yet propose something that, for example, can be either true or false. For that you need a sentence. If this is true, then the sentence, not the individual words in it, ought to consume most of our time and energy. But in the fictional commentary above, a study on the sentence level is glaringly absent, although it would have brought the commentator much closer to an understanding of what the author was actually trying to say. What would have happened if the commentator above had taken a careful look at the sentence? He would have found one temporal clause, as in 1905, which has a deep structure. This happened in 1905. And he would find that nestled within another temporal clause that starts with when. The banal observation that the two main verbs are in the past perfect might have led him to the useful conclusion that this sentence breaks the linear time sequence of the narrative in order to provide background information. That, in turn, would have led the interpreter to investigate the sentence's connection both to what precedes and what follows, and perhaps to diagram these connections. He would then have discovered that the sentence is part of a direct characterization of a minor character named Pamphil Palik, the purpose of which is to explain how Palik came to be highly thought of despite his repugnant qualities. At this point, the interpreter would not only have reached a useful understanding of what the sentence means, knowingly or unknowingly, he would have entered the world of discourse analysis. It might be useful to define discourse analysis as grammar on the macro level. It investigates the relationship of one sentence to another, or one paragraph to another, in much the same way that syntax investigates relationships between constituents of a phrase, clause, or sentence, although the kinds of relationships involved can be very different. In his The Grammar of Discourse, for instance, Robert Longacre begins with a taxonomy intended to help the reader answer the crucial question, exactly what kind of discourse am I reading? He then lists a finite number of ways in which predications can be joined together into sentences and paragraphs, explains the purpose for each method, and shows what the pattern of methods selected by an author reveals about his or her message. Discourse analysis also investigates the question of cohesion. In other words, does the discourse hang together and lead somewhere? If so, how has the author achieved this? Naturally, different discourse types cohere in very different ways. For example, both narrative and procedural texts normally have a backbone of linear, temporally sequenced material from which digressions occur as necessary. Exhortations or dogmatic treatises function very differently. Prominence, both within the sentence and within larger units, is another important area of investigation for discourse analysts. An understanding of how prominence functions in the language and in the kind of text under study is extremely useful for the exegete who wants to determine what did the author consider most significant, and to avoid an exegesis that majors in minors. But an understanding of how cohesion and prominence work is valuable for creators of discourse, not just for consumers. Discourse analysis can provide a homiletician with a set of tools for fixing a broken sermon. For example, a sermon that doesn't hang together or lacks impact. It also suggests an approach for teaching homiletics across cultures. One method, of course, is to impose a Western theme in parts, deductive model on cultures that simply don't talk this way. A better method might be to select models of discourse that cultural insiders report are effective, and to seek to determine how these speakers or authors have succeeded in their task, as, for example, Ernst Wendland has done with the Chichewa sermons of Shadrach Wame, in the book Preaching That Grabs the Heart. A culturally appropriate homiletics could then be distilled from these models. Such an approach would be a massive undertaking, but in the long run it might entail less work and less frustration than insisting that preachers everywhere must learn to preach and listeners to listen in the way that Westerners do. Is discourse analysis, for that matter, is linguistics an infallible guarantee of exegetical probity? Of course not. Silva himself points to the potential misconception that linguistics somehow obviates the need for reader intuition and plain common sense. Another misconception would be the notion that as complex a phenomenon as language can be reduced to a list of formulae. When we approach a text, particularly one that is inspired, linguistics will not tell us everything we need to know. Often, its chief value lies in helping us to define precisely what it is that we do not know. On the other hand, it often enables an interpreter to demonstrate that an interpretation has, in fact, originated with the text, and not merely with the interpreter, him or herself. That is, linguistics not only has proven value for exegesis, It is a natural ally of sound hermeneutics.